This evening, we turn together to Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20. Psalm 77, verses 1 through 20, where God's word reads as follows. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Salah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Salah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, how many times have you not found yourself in a place where you had the opportunity and the privilege of speaking to somebody who is facing a tremendous loss? Maybe it's at a funeral and you have a chance to comfort the person who is afflicted by their grief. Maybe it's just a conversation with a friend who has heard some dreadful news from a doctor, maybe a dreadful diagnosis, or maybe you're just trying to comfort somebody who is experiencing pressure from work or hardship with children, difficulty, conflict, bumping heads with their spouse. And in those moments, even though we recognize the privilege of those moments, isn't it true that so often when we're finished with those moments, we feel so inadequate in terms of what we've said? Our words never seem to be enough. You almost feel foolish sometimes in some of the things that you said. Even in your best attempts to try to bring comfort, your words seem to be so weak. And in some cases, it actually might make us respond in such a way that we would shrink back from those kinds of moments, shrink back from having to confront such difficult situations. Well, as is true when you're talking to people in those moments, whatever the sorrow may be, the Word of God never shies away from those difficult kinds of conversations, those difficult moments in our lives. And so, as we talk to people in those moments, we are going to feel inadequate if we seek to speak to them, if we think that we're going to comfort them by our own wisdom somehow or other. But if we speak to them the Word of God, comfort comes, maybe slowly, maybe a little bit at a time. But those who trust in Christ, when they hear His Word, they are comforted by it. And this psalm is actually unique in helping us to understand how we gain comfort in times of sorrow, because this psalm is all about comfort in sorrow. How does a person who is overwhelmed with the tragedy of their days, to such a point that it says in the psalm that they hold out their hands in prayer all night without their arms getting weary, or being at the point where they don't think God is hearing them anymore. How does comfort come to that kind of person? And our psalm tonight provides us with a solution. And this psalm teaches us that the Christian is comforted in times of sorrow and trouble by remembering the mighty works of God. By remembering the mighty works of God. Now, that's not what the culture would say. That's not what pop psychology would say about how you handle grief. But here, the Word of God teaches us that comfort comes to the Christian in his times of sorrow and trouble by remembering the mighty works of God. And so to learn that lesson, we want to look at three things. First, the day of trouble, as it's described in the psalm. Second, the way of remedy, as it is given in the psalm. And then the final example of peace that the psalm concludes with. So the day of trouble, the way of remedy, and the example of peace, as we learn that comfort comes to the Christian by remembering the mighty works of God. So let's first look at the day of trouble. Interesting, when we come to the psalm, again, a psalm written to the choir master. This psalm written for use in corporate worship, in public worship, written about someone who is overwhelmed with grief. It's to be sung according to the Jeduthun, so that's probably some kind of a tune that was familiar, because Psalm 62 also refers to this tune. But here we come in the psalm, first of all, recognizing that this is a public song. This is a song that's to be sung in this kind of context. The choir master is to lead the choirs of the temple in singing this as part of the corporate worship of the people of God. The psalms, they are the public songbook of the Bible. It is the book of corporate worship for Israel. And if you look at Colossians 3, verse 16, when it talks about us singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you see that it has continued use for us also in the New Testament. As we sing the songs that God has penned in His Word, which includes a song about someone who is overwhelmed with sorrow, to be sung in the middle of the public worship of the church. We know that it's a song about trouble and hardship and sadness because of the language that the psalm uses. So if you look in verse 2, the psalmist Asaph talks about the day of his trouble, talks about his hand stretched out without wearying, his soul refusing to be comforted. In verse 3, it talks about moaning before the Lord, his fear, his spirit fainting before the Lord. And it goes on. It goes on and on. Verse 4, he's so troubled he cannot speak. Even the normal things that God would give that would provide comfort for somebody, they fail to provide any kind of comfort for Asaph as he pens this psalm. So it's a description of a season in one of God's children's lives where the heart of that child is heavy with grief. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us the exact nature of his grief. We don't know exactly what happened to Asaph, why he would be so in such a state where he couldn't be comforted. But in some sense, that's the beauty of the Psalms, because you see a man in the throes of despair, and because the exact source of that despair isn't identified, there is a broader sense in which this psalm can be read and echoed by the Christian in his own circumstance. Because the Psalms are realistic. Asaph is talking about his sorrow. And the Psalms, and all of Scripture really, doesn't take that as an anomaly. It doesn't look at the Christian life and say, well, Asaph, he just had a bad week. But most of the time, we as Christians, we're doing pretty well. We don't experience these kinds of things. No, the Psalms are realistic. The Psalms recognize that the people of God are not promised to be spared from all difficulty. Certainly, in some sense, we are. in the sense that the curse is lifted, and that that our guilt before the Lord is removed through faith in Jesus Christ. Judgment is averted. So in that sense, there is eternal joy that is found in Christ. But the Christian in this day still lives in the world that is affected by sin. So just because we become a Christian doesn't mean we're taken out of this world of sin and misery. And neither does it mean that our actions of sin are removed. We are not perfect before the Lord just because we are saved by the blood of Christ. And so the Christian still lives in a world where he commits and experiences the consequences of sin. And that's our experience every day. You and I experience that every day. The Christian still lives in a world where the governing authorities are stained with sin. And so people in positions of power are tempted to corrupt the power that is entrusted to them. The Christian still lives in the world where the bride of Christ, the church, isn't as pure as it should be. Neither will it be as pure as it should be until Christ returns. And so the leaders in the church and the people inside the walls of the church, they behave sinfully. The Christian still lives in the world with the reality that in their families, sin will raise its ugly head. Sin which will cause pain in the relationships within their family. In some cases, sin causes trouble in our family, damage in our family that's almost permanent, where the scars of that sin are carried forward for many, many years. And if we're being honest, for the Christian, sin isn't just something that is experienced out there. We have sin in our own lives as well. Sin isn't just external. It rears its ugly head in our own thoughts, in our own words, and our deeds. From all of those different situations, whether it external or internal, from those sinful effects, pain and trouble and grief come to the Christian. It is our daily experience. Now, for most of our days, this grief isn't overwhelming. For most of our days, the hurts that we face are not paralyzing to us. We can continue on in our day, even though we live with the effects of this pain. But there are times when the experience of our grief can overwhelm us. It can, in a sense, consume us, where no comfort is enough. And where in our hearts we lack the strength to carry on. How do we keep taking one step after the other while being overwhelmed, being buried like a wave crashing down on us, this grief that we face in our lives? And that's the kind of grief that Asaph is facing. In verse 4, we already read this, but he is so troubled that he can't even speak. Asaph is so overwhelmed with his grief that he doesn't even know what to say. He's completely paralyzed. It's a kind of overwhelming grief that perhaps you have experienced as well. Maybe because of things that have happened in society or in the church or in the family or just sinful decisions that you have made on your own. And that's what this psalm is about. This psalm is about that day of trouble, when the grief of our life is so overwhelming to us that we don't even know how to take the next step. And if you haven't experienced those kinds of days, you will one day. And this psalm helps us to see what the solution is. This psalm looks realistically at the life of the Christian, looks at the day of the trouble, and answers the question, how do I keep going? How do I keep serving the Lord, even in the midst of this grief? And so we see next in this psalm the way of remedy. Now, the psalm is very emotional. If you read the words about what the words that Asaph writes down, they are emotional. You can almost feel Asaph's heart breaking as he's crying out to God. So the psalm is emotional, but it's not emotionalistic, if you understand what I mean. So Asaph is realistic about his feelings while not being governed by his feelings, not being obsessed with his feelings. This psalm talks about the day of trouble, yes, which is an emotional response to the circumstances that Asaph is facing. He's talking about this day of trouble. It's an emotional response. But from the start of this psalm, it's very plain that when Asaph comes to the day of trouble, he views it as something to be overcome. He views it as something that he is to get past, not to wallow in it, not to stay in it, not to focus on his emotions in such a paralyzing way, but to find a way that in the midst of this moment where he feels overwhelmed, that there is a path forward in the Lord. In the Lord, there is this path forward for Asaph. And that's the whole purpose of this psalm. Now, the psalm gives several steps, and it's always dangerous when you start talking about steps in trying to solve human sadness in your life, because people start thinking self-help books, right? And they start thinking, okay, if I just do this step and then this step and this step, all my problems are going to go away. So we're not thinking about human steps as a source of confidence. But as it is in the rest of Scripture, the Bible does provide a solution. The Bible is a book of solutions to man's problem. And so the psalmist isn't making us to look at ourselves. That's very plain right from the beginning, because the opening word of the psalm is, I cry aloud to God. So the first thing the psalmist does is turn us away from man, from any consideration about the strength of man. And we recognize right at the beginning that we're not looking at a series of things that man can do so that man would be released from his burden. This is something where man, living under God, finds his deliverance and his hope in God by following what God has prescribed for him. It's not a works righteousness. It's not saying that you, if you follow these things outside of faith, that you will be delivered. It's saying that if you live the life of faith, these things will deliver you from the grief that you live under in your life of faith. And so he cries aloud to God, it says in verse 1. In verse 2, it talks about his hands being stretched out in prayer to the Lord. And in verse 3, the psalmist says that he remembers God. His thoughts are turned to the Lord. You can see it, for example, in verse 7. Will the Lord spurn forever? Or in verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? So whenever the psalmist is dealing with his hardship that he's facing, he's not trying to dig himself out of it by his own strength. He is turning to God and asking the Lord, Lord, how do I get past this moment? And that's, of course, the first lesson, the first step to being cured of your grief, as if curing your grief is the goal of human existence. The goal of human existence is to worship the Lord, to glorify Him. But God, in His wisdom, says to people who face grief, if you are paralyzed by your grief, the first step you must take in order to get past your grief is to turn to me. That's what the Lord teaches here in this psalm. And in some sense, that's what we do in every aspect of our lives when we're living properly. When we're living to the honor and glory of God, we're always turning to the Lord first. Because every aspect of the Christian life is the life of faith. Every aspect of the Christian life is living in the presence of God. We live coram Deo, that's the saying. And the life of sorrow isn't really any different than any other aspect of our lives. It is life lived in the presence of God, even when overwhelmed with sorrow. And so the first thing to do when we are overwhelmed with sorrow in our lives is to turn to the Lord. To turn to the Lord for deliverance, to turn to the Lord for help. Again, verse 1, I cry aloud to God. That's not some superstitious fawning. Right? That's not repeating a rote prayer so that now God is obligated to do something for you. That is a recognition that in your deepest grief, you are wholly and completely dependent on God. And so the only thing that you can do in those moments is to turn to the Lord. It's an exercise that expresses the source of Christian hope. My help is in the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That's how we began our worship service this evening. That's what's going on here in this psalm, only it's being applied in the moment of great grief by the psalmist. He doesn't pull a book off the shelf in Barnes & Noble in the psychology section that's going to tell him seven steps to a happy life or to how to get past your grief and listen to the foolishness of men speaking outside of a relationship with God to say that there's any way that man can accomplish anything apart from God. But the psalmist is saying, to deal with your grief, you remember, you look to God. He is your help. He is the maker of heaven and earth. So the first thing that you do as you deal with your grief is you turn to the Lord. And the second thing that you do with your grief is you change what you're thinking about. Now that sounds really pop psychology. And I don't mean it in the sense of you think your best thoughts about yourself and you imagine how it's going to end up and you dream it and it becomes your reality. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Word of God is talking about. But the Word of God and the psalmist does say, when I am overwhelmed with grief, I changed what I thought about. He doesn't dwell on his circumstances that cause his grief. He, in fact, doesn't even mention them in this psalm. But he is showing that grief's cure is in meditating on that which is greater than the circumstances that cause his grief. And so in verse 3, he talks about remembering God. In verse 5, he talks about how he considers the days of old. In verse 6, he talks about remembering his song in the night. In verse 11, he says he will remember the deeds of the Lord. In verse 12, he says he will ponder all the works of God. And in verse 14, he says that you have made known your might. Now, the next point is that we're going to think about the works of the Lord. Now, this point in this psalm is simply that we take our eyes off the cause of our grief. You take your eyes off the cause of our grief. If the next point is telling us what we look at, this point is telling us what we don't look at. You don't harbor, you don't dwell, you don't obsess over the things that cause you grief. When you turn away from your grief, you're looking to something else. To be overwhelmed with grief happens when in our limitations, we can't look past the current circumstances. And we can't see a way out. We will become overwhelmed with our grief in those moments. Now, I want to be careful because I don't ever want us to come to the point where we are judging somebody who is overwhelmed with grief too harshly. And we're not so flippant that we say, well, you just need to get over yourself or you need to stop thinking about the things that you're worried about. And you just move on and then it's all simple. No, the pain is real and the grief is real and you're overwhelmed when you can't look past that. That is a reality for Christian people. Christian people face that. But even though feeling sorrow isn't in and of itself sinful, God does provide a remedy that can be used. It is to take our eyes off the circumstances, not to look at something else that is fading and passing, but to look at something that is much more lasting. And that's the third point, that we remember God's deeds of the past. Turning your thoughts away from your suffering and remembering God's deeds must go hand in hand. You don't think of something else as a human activity, which would be hopeless. It would be an act of works righteousness. You take your eyes off your grief that you might see the glory of God. And it is in seeing the glory of God that your grief is assuaged, that you are comforted in your grief. Because when you take your eyes off your circumstances of the moment, you look to the one who is in heaven, you're looking at one who is greater than all the negative circumstances that you might face. It means that we think godly thoughts by meditating not on the cause of grief, but we think about Almighty God, who is the creator of the circumstances that have caused our grief. That is what we profess with our faith. It means that we look away from the things that cause our pain and look to the one who brings us comfort. We look away from our tears and our sadnesses, and we are overwhelmed in the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. And I don't mean that as a simple, flippant thing. It is a process and a discipline that God gives to his people in order to rescue them from being in the mire of constant sadness and sorrow. In this text, it talks about how the psalmist is going to remember the deeds of the Lord in verse 11. And in verse 12, it talks about how he's going to ponder all the works of the Lord. And in verse 14, he recognizes that God is the one who works wonders. And in verse 15, he talks about how God with his arm redeemed his people, the children of Jacob, the children of Joseph. And so the psalmist, in some sense, is appealing to God's covenant faithfulness. Now, why does he do that? He does that to remember that his trouble is not his God. That his trouble is not the thing that binds him and holds him. And that's true for all of us. Our trouble is not the thing that binds us. It's not the thing that we are consumed with. Our trouble is not even unique. And we worship a God who is able and strong to save. All of human history, since the fall, has been marked by sadness and sorrow. Adam and Eve, they're overwhelmed with fear for God because of their sin against him. And so they seek to hide from him in the Garden of Eden right after their fall. The genealogies that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures are constant reminders that man lives and then he dies. And every person who has lived on this planet has faced that. The loss of loved ones, the loss of dear ones. Our brother Jacob, the patriarch, he lost his wife Rachel in childbirth, and he had to bury her in a tomb near Bethel, not even close to where he lived. He knew that grief. David, think of David dethroned by his own son, who then hunted him down and wanted to kill him. Or think of Christ, who is abandoned by all his friends in his greatest hour of need. All of them have faced trouble. All of them have had moments where they could say, this is my day of trouble. As Asaph talked about his day of trouble. And so as Christians, we would be wise to recognize that the circumstances of and reality of grief and trouble is very vivid. We live with this pain as Christian people. And this psalm, as part of the corporate worship of God's people, directs those who are suffering in that way to turn to the Lord. Not to think of the cause of their grief, but to think of the ways that God has previously rescued others who have faced similar circumstances. And as if to impress that reality on us, the psalmist ends with this example from Israel's history, this example where though there was a great reason for turmoil, peace was delivered for the people. And in verses 16 through 20, the example that the psalmist uses is a description of the Red Sea crossing. It goes back to Exodus 14, when Israel crosses the Red Sea right after the Exodus. And it says in verse 16, that the waters are afraid of God, and then it gives some details that we don't see in Exodus 14, perhaps things that are part of the description when it says that Pharaoh's chariots were slowed down. Perhaps these things were happening to Pharaoh and his soldiers. It talks about the cloud of the Lord getting between Pharaoh and the people of Israel. Perhaps those kinds of things. But it talks about rain coming down, skies bringing forth thunder, lightnings and earthquakes. But that God makes a way through the sea, in verse 19, a path through the great waters, leading the people, in verse 20, like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That is a description of the Red Sea crossing. And if you read Exodus 14, you see Israel really being in a position that perfectly matches what the psalmist describes in the first 15 verses of this psalm. Israel was in a place where they could say, "This is the day of my trouble." In verse 10 of Exodus 14, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord." They're overwhelmed with their moment of sorrow and trouble, and they cry out to the Lord. And so in some sense, Israel is the perfect example. If ever there was a moment where a nation faced the day of their trouble, this was it. When Israel was pursued by Pharaoh, Israel, a nation of slaves, cornered on the shore of the Red Sea with no place to go, with the strongest army potentially of that moment in history bearing down on them. And as they evaluate what is about to happen, they, I'm sure, could see that they, their wives, their children, were about to be slaughtered by this mighty force. They were about to lose this newly found freedom that they had just received. In other words, they were in the day of their trouble. Really, when you think about God delivering Israel at the Red Sea, it is perhaps the most drastic deliverance in human terms that can ever be imagined. How could Israel endure this event? How could Israel take the next step with Pharaoh bearing down on them? Well, it is not to look in the places where they normally would look, is it? They were not looking at the water as a way out when it came to this day of their trouble. Now, Moses looked to the Lord, and the Lord provided this way out. The Lord said to the people of Israel, "Your way was through the sea, your path is through the great waters." God removed the day of their trouble. And so as they evaluate their deliverance comes from the Lord. He is the one who dried their tears. He is the one who gave return for a return of their hope. Now that is true for our temporal problems, and it's true for our eternal crisis. How can these things be endured? And the message from the psalm is to look to Christ, to cry out to Him, to remember His work on the cross, to remember His resurrection from the tomb, because you are looking to the deliverance that God alone provides. The ultimate deliverance is the deliverance of the cross, and it forms the basis for our confidence in the trials of this life too. God is aware of the day of your trouble, and He provides the basis for your comfort. And what that means is twofold. First of all, it means that your grief is not meant to be endured in private. The method for dealing with grief of this psalm is given within the context of corporate worship. Now, grief, that means, is not meant to be borne in private. And as Americans, we're very individualistic people, and that seems counterintuitive to us. We are not meant to bear our grief in private. We are not meant to just deal with our sorrow, this overwhelming sorrow, by ourselves. But we deal with it within the context of the church, within the context of the body of Christ. In Galatians 6, Verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every sadness that you face, God will provide you an easy solution for it. It does not mean that every time your sadness tempts you and becomes overwhelming to you, that God will somehow make this disappear. No, it means that when those hardships come, that you do not seek to solve them in your own strength. It means that in those moments of sadness and sorrow, your solution is to cry out to God, not to look at the strength of your own arm. And you do that within the context of worship. You do that within the context of a people gathered together to proclaim the delights that they have found in God through Christ Jesus, in the deliverance that he brings on the cross. It means that by our participation in the body of Christ through the public worship of God's people, that there is actually the work of holding each other up. And so it's here, in this place, that we hear the great works of salvation that God has done. It's here that we rehearse together his great power, his attributes, his work of salvation, his covenant promises, his deliverance either through Old Testament shadow or in New Testament reality. And we do that together, people of God. So do not endure the sorrows of this life in private. That's kind of a minor point. The major point is that you face your hardship in the shadow of the cross. We started out by saying, and I hope we haven't forgotten that just because we're talking about crying out to God for deliverance from our sorrow. We started out by saying that the Christian is not exempt from suffering. None of us are. I'm sure all of you have your own ways that you can talk to the person next to you and say, this is the sorrow that I have endured. I've seen it in my parents' family. I have it in my own family, and you have it in your families. There are sorrows that come to us in this life. Trouble and suffering and sorrow remains according to God's purpose and for his own glory. But when we are, as Christians, faced with that trouble and suffering and sorrow, we remember that. We remember that this suffering and sorrow comes for God's glory. And so the Christian has a different response. The sorrow that may overwhelm us for a season never remains permanent in the life of the Christian, because the Christian's eyes are always turned to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, it says, talking about people who die, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. What's Paul saying? Grief is to be expected. Grief is not a sinful thing, but as Christians, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Grief is real, and it is not sin, but Christian grief is not hopeless, because deliverance by Christ sits underneath all of it. Whatever we face in this life, we face it with the reality of the promise of Christ fulfilled on the cross. That's the lens through which we see everything. And so if your grief threatens to overwhelm you, what does the psalmist say you should do? The psalmist says, cry to the Lord. In faith, you turn your thoughts from your grief to the Lord. You remember all the ways in which God has provided in the past extraordinary deliverance in the Bible. And you remember how that points you to that which will be fulfilled when Christ comes again. That's the comfort of the Christian. It is not in that all our troubles will be removed in this life, but it is in knowing that when troubles come in this life, we have a God who hears. We have a God to whom we can cry. We have a God who has promised that the end will be beautiful, even though the steps in between may be painful. So you look at the greatest deliverance. You look at the deliverance of the cross, and you're reminded that this deliverance, this ultimate deliverance, which is your main concern, that is yours by faith. And so as Christians too, it is It is realistic to say that there are times in this life where we live with our eyes blurry because of our grief and our tears. But there is always, always hope for the future, because the Christian cries out to God, because the Christian remembers his works of deliverance in the past, and they remind him of the great work of deliverance by Jesus Christ, which will be fulfilled in perfection in the future. And so we can be grateful for a psalm like this. It's a very practical psalm. And the psalms are like this. This is why people read the psalms when they're afraid or when they're in need of comfort from grief and those kinds of things, because the psalms don't deny the difficulties of this life. The psalms acknowledge that difficulties come, but they urge us to understand them in the light of worship, in the light of the relationship between God and his people, where we are reminded that our main calling in this life is not to obsess about our grief, but to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And in order to do that in the seasons of our grief, we must understand our grief through the lens of the God who allows them, the God who brings them. And that, my friends, is only possible because the Christian knows the deliverance, the ultimate deliverance that Christ has purchased for him on the cross. It is only possible because we know that the deliverance from Christ is certain. And so in the sadness of each day, we cry out to God. We remember his works. We rest in the certainty of our deliverance from judgment by the propitiation of his blood. Why? Because there is a track record in God's word. He has proved himself faithful. And he has said, trust in me. I am the good shepherd. And I will lead you in green pastures. Let's pray.